We are going to be looking this evening at the second epistle of Peter, chapter 3. 2 Peter, chapter 3. And we will read the whole chapter. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Let's call upon the Lord's assistance as we look into his word this evening. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray for your guidance and your direction. As we look into your word, we pray that you would teach us and that you would accomplish your good and your perfect will. In the proclamation of your word this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Isn't it amazing, brothers and sisters, that God would take someone who has publicly renounced the Lord Jesus Christ, denied their connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet take that individual restore them, and then use them in a mighty way to write two wonderful, comforting, instructive epistles, and then to seal all of that with his martyrdom. And I am, of course, speaking the person of Peter, who we believe to be the author of both these epistles. Now, it is said that there is nothing new under the sun, and we see that as we think about the second epistle of Peter here. And there have been some Christians throughout the ages who have either doubted the apostolic authenticity of 2 Peter or have questioned its authorship. And I find that quite amazing because if we look at the text of 2 Peter, and for example, we read this 12th verse here, 12 to 14 of 2 Peter chapter 1. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. And that's a key statement throughout 2 Peter. Remembrance of these things. Though ye know them and be established in the present truth, yea, I think it meet as long as I am in this tabernacle to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Now, I can't think of anyone else that the Lord so clearly revealed that to in his earthly ministry than to the Apostle Peter, who, after he restored him and confirmed his love to him, described in John chapter 21 and verse 18 how that someday he would give his life for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, who else can this apply to here than to Peter? And then, of course, as he goes on to explain the revelation of God that was given to him, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Now, I guess it could be applied to some might argue, well, you know, it could be applied to John, but the style of writing and the address at the beginning of the epistle is to Peter. And was not this one of the great events that Peter experienced as a disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ when they were brought and saw the Mount Transfiguration and saw our Lord glorified with that resurrection body that he would receive after his death. And this being a revelation to them of his resurrection and, of course, the resurrection of all of God's elect at his second coming. Who else could this be but Peter? And yet there are those who have tried to argue, well, the style is somewhat different. Well, of course it's somewhat different because they are two separate epistles and they are written at different times in Peter's life. and they are written to address different issues. The first epistle of Peter is, of course, written to persecuted Christians. And yes, the common theme of the parousia, the second coming of our Lord, is very prevalent in both epistles, but in the first epistles, it is connected to the suffering of the saints as Peter endeavors to comfort and encourage and strengthen the Christians in Asia Minor who were experiencing persecution, and reminds them of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ and the glory that our Lord Jesus Christ received through his obedience to the Father. And so as we come to this second epistle, Peter's dealing with a different issue. He's dealing with an issue that is taking place amongst God's people. And that issue is, of course, the issue of heresy. And very likely the heresy of some kind of an eschatological or end time heresy, perhaps one in which eventually the second coming of our Lord was even denied. And you can think of other instances where Paul, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 15, that wonderful chapter there is a polemic defending the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. And why? Because it's connected that the resurrection, the hope of the resurrection of the saint is, of course, connected with the second coming of our Lord in glory. And there were those who were developing a false teaching that would suggest that the resurrection even had already taken place. There were those who perhaps had a tendency to spiritualize the second coming of our Lord, and even going as far, Peter says, as to deny the Lord of glory. And so this is why he writes this second epistle, to put God's people in remembrance of these things, that they might be mindful of these things and not fall into the gross error of denying our Lord's literal physical return, in which every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And of course, this connection there is between our perception of our Lord's second coming and how it affects us practically in our daily lives and in our obedience to the Lord. And there would be a suggestion in this epistle that those who were denying our Lord and denying his second coming were also given to some kind of licentiousness, to some kind of perhaps antinomianism, where they imagined that they could just live as they wanted to because, you know, the resurrection and the second coming was all some kind of a, you know, psychologized, spiritualized kind of thing. That's a type of teaching that we sometimes refer to as Gnosticism. And this kind of teaching had become very prevalent. And so Peter tells us right at the beginning of 2 Peter chapter 3, the second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you might be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that what there shall come scoffers in the last days, walking after their own lusts. And saying what? Saying something that I'm sure you have heard many times in conversations that you have had with other people. Well, where is the promise of his coming? You Christians, you have been saying for 2,000 years that the Lord is coming, and we haven't seen it yet. And of course, there's been various sects and false teachings, even in our own day, that have promoted this kind of thinking as well. And we can think of the people from the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, the Jehovah's Witnesses, that have made very many predictions about the second coming of our Lord in 1924 and 1925. And here it is, and he hasn't visibly appeared, and so what do? They gloss it over, and what do? They spiritualize and say, well, he did come back, but he was invisible. And we can think of perhaps other groups that also had the same idea. And even within some Reformed circles, there is a type of eschatology that is sometimes taught. It's called full preterism. And it teaches that pretty well everything that the Lord predicted was going to happen, including his second coming, most of that was fulfilled in 70 AD. And so these people promote the idea that while we're already living in the new heavens and the new earth, and I don't know how they can explain their aches and pains and all of the effects and fruits of sin that we see and experience us around us, and imagine that somehow we are living now in the consummated kingdom of God. Yes, there is a sense in which the kingdom of God has begun in us if we're born again. There is a sense in which when we are regenerated, the kingdom of God has begun in us. But we look forward to what? We look forward to that full consummation. This has always been the blessed hope of the church, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we know that there are those scoffers, as was prophesied here, that would come in the last days, scoffing and doing what? Not only do they make fun of the second coming and mock the second coming of the Lord and Christian doctrine, but their lives also reveal where their hearts are at and where they're at with the Lord. Why? Because they walk in their own lusts as well. No fear. It's like some of them have convinced themselves that the Lord isn't coming and there's no such thing, so we can just live the way that we want to live. And so Peter is addressing that problem here in this chapter. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And in the Greek, that is a very literal translation of a Greek word that means creation. So it appears these individuals are people that acknowledge the creation. They acknowledge that some supernatural power created the heavens and the earth, and yet they deny some of the very important, essential truths of the gospel and deny and overlook many things that are taught in the Word of God. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And thus, their basis of their argument for denying the second coming is based on what they would see as the uniformity of nature. Well, things just continue as they do. People are born, they live, they get married, and people die, and in the year 2000, people get married to people of the same sex and don't reproduce, and all these kinds of crazy things. And Peter says, in verse 5, he says, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Now you think about this contrast for a minute. Peter is writing to these Christians to put them in remembrance of important Christian, important doctrines that are revealed by the Word of God. Things that they must believe in order to be Christians. And this is why church attendance is so important. Because when we come here on the Lord's Day, Sunday after Sunday, and we use the means of grace that God has provided for us in the preaching of the Word and the Lord's Supper, we are continually reminded of the truths of the gospel. Now that is in complete contrast and opposition to these heretics that are being described here, these people that have this false teaching. For this they willingly are ignorant of. They're willingly ignorant of some very important events that take place in the Word of God right at the very beginning. Think about this. They're willfully ignorant. Now, there can be an ignorance that just flows out of our lack of knowledge and our need to be taught. And then there is obviously what is described here as a willing ignorance of the truths of God. Now, Paul, to a very large extent, describes this way of thinking in Romans chapter 1, doesn't he? When he starts out there, talks about how every being on earth, really deep in their heart, knows about the existence of a creator. Everyone does. And there really isn't somebody that is really a true atheist. Everybody knows, just by looking at God's creation, that there is a being of great power and goodness that has created the universe. It's only rational. It's only common sense that there has to be a creator. And yet Paul says, what do these people do? They forget to be grateful to God. They're not thankful. And then what do? They turn the truth of God into a lie. And they suppress the truth. And they're like, perhaps, if you've been in the swimming pool or the river or the ocean, and you have one of those inflatable beach balls. And perhaps they're like when people take those beach balls and they try to push them down underwater. And what happens if you don't have a very good hold on it? Bloop, comes back up to the surface, does it? Doesn't it? And if you want it to be under the water, what do? Well, you have to take it and you have to press it down into the water again. And that's very similar to people who are willfully ignorant of the things of God and the truth about God. They suppress them. They willfully want to forget about them. Now, don't we sometimes do that in life anyways? Have you ever had that unpleasant experience? I know everybody back in the 80s in some charismatic circles, they used to talk about the healing of the memories. And I don't know what you found in life, but I find that when I have painful memories, I sometimes very deliberately just try to forget about them. Put them down. Well, this is what these people do with the truth about God. And so what do they overlook? They overlook the connection that there is between creation, fall, redemption, and the Genesis flood. The connection there is between those two events and the connection of the catastrophic second coming of our Lord, in which there will be many cataclysmic effects that will be experienced on planet Earth when he comes. And so they forget about the creation. And that's why the doctrine of creation is so important for the Christian. And I don't know, I really struggle when I know that there's people out there that profess to be Christians, confess to believe in the death and resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, but they don't want to accept the first two chapters of Genesis for just what it says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was upon the face of the water. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And he separated the light from the darkness, and this was the first day. And there are individuals who for whatever reasons, just have a bias towards not accepting that as a literal day. And I struggle with that. And the reason that I struggle with it is because it's so connected to other important themes and things in the Bible. And I would argue that that's another point for 2 Peter being a genuine epistle by Peter, is the use that Peter makes of the Old Testament. He does the same thing in 1 Peter. The Lord Jesus Christ and those first disciples, they believed in a literal Genesis creation. They believed those things as historic facts. And I think if our Lord Jesus Christ, who we believe is God incarnate in human flesh, if our Lord Jesus Christ, who through his divine inspiration, shall we say, wrote the book through the various peoples that wrote them, if he believed that Genesis, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, should be taken literally, then I think it's pretty good indication that if we profess to be Christians and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we also should believe very literally in those first two chapters of Genesis. All of the Word of God, but those first 11 chapters, including the third one that describes the fall of man, it's important that we believe those. And Peter believed this. And Peter says this is part of their problem, is in their suppression of the truth of God, they're forgetting about the act of creation. And how does he describe it here? For this they willingly are ignorant of that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. I have no doubt that Peter had in mind here in Genesis chapter 1. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And then as we go down to the third day, or the second day, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And I don't know about you, but I've meditated on that verse, and I've tried to picture that, what's happening there, and it's pretty complicated what's being talked about here. God dividing the waters and from the waters. But I have no doubt in my mind that Peter is thinking about that passage. And so Peter goes on, and Peter doesn't stop there. So there's the act of creation itself. There's the act of creation. And then he goes on, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. And so what is Peter describing there? Peter's describing the Genesis flood. And he takes the Genesis flood very literally. And it's important, I think, at this point, as we get into the rest of this passage, you're going to see it's necessary for us to believe in a worldwide flood. Why? Because of the connection Peter makes between that being a type of God's coming future judgment, in which he's no longer going to just judge, no longer going to judge the world by water. God made a covenant with all of creation when he delivered Noah and his sons and the animals from the ark. He made a covenant with all creation that he would never again judge the world with a flood. And what did he give as a wonderful symbol? He gave us the symbol of the rainbow. That symbol that has unfortunately been misused by the so-called LGBTQ whatever letters community. They've stolen the rainbow. This is a symbol of God's mercy. God's mercy. This is his sign of his mercy. He is no longer going to destroy the world with the creation with a flood. But what is he going to do in this next act? He said, verse 7, Peter says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." And then as we move down the passage, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Now, we look at verse 10 and we see this catastrophic judgment upon the earth with fervent heat and fire. Is it describing there just something locally? No, this is a worldwide thing. And Peter's comparing it to the Genesis flood. So if God's judgment by fire is a universal act of God, then and it's compared to the Genesis flood, then why would we interpret the Genesis flood as being a local flood? You can't. It has to be interpreted as a worldwide flood. And thus, Peter really highlights the connection between these events and the events that will take place when our Lord Jesus Christ visibly enters into human history once again. So there's one argument. There's an argument that he foils. And then what does he use for a second argument? Verse 8. "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day." That's a quote, obviously, from Psalm 90. And verse 4. Now, where do you often hear of this verse being applied? To what issue? To the people that don't want to believe in a literal 7-day creation in the book of Genesis. This is where they often resort to. But is that how Peter uses this text here? Is he using it to defend creation? No. No, that's really not the context. The context is what? The context is the second coming of the Lord. And here are reasons why the Lord hasn't come back yet. Because God obviously has a different sense of timing. And God, having infinite wisdom and an infinite mind, knows the absolute best time in which to do these things. Just as he did with the incarnation of his Son, like Paul writes in Galatians, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a virgin under the law." God's perfect timing, in the fullness of time, at the most perfect point in time, God sent the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, was incarnate, was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so God has a different sense of time. He is outside of time. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is what? Is long-suffering. So what's another argument for Peter why the Lord hasn't returned yet? God's patience. God is patient. God has other called out ones. God has other people that he decreed before the foundations of the world to be saved. And they will be saved. All of God's elect will be saved. Those who Jesus died for, they will be saved. They will be effectually called. They will be justified. They will be glorified. All of them. The Lord will accomplish his purposes. But God has his perfect timing. And just as he called you and I, God has his perfect timing. Some of us had the privilege of growing up in Christian homes, and we've heard about the gospel since we could reason and think. We've heard about the gospel. And church has been a part of our life, and the gospel has been part of our lives. For others of us, the Lord has called us later on in life. Me, when I was 18 or 19. Other people, perhaps even later on in life, when they're a bit older. Because God has his perfect timing. The Lord is patient. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, how is this verse most often used? Often this verse is used to oppose the doctrine of particular redemption, or what is sometimes referred to as limited atonement. Well, God wants everyone in the world to be saved. Christ died for every individual in the world, and this is often used as a proof text. But I would argue it's a pretext rather than a proof text. It's not even a good proof text. Why? Because that's not the context in which it's used in. Peter is not talking about limited atonement necessarily here. He's talking about what? He's talking about the second coming of our Lord, and why our Lord hasn't fulfilled this yet. Why the Lord has put this off. And Peter argues here's one of the reasons, that God wants all of his elect to come to repentance. But that doesn't dispel the reality, that doesn't evaporate the reality that our Lord is someday going to visibly return. And it's important that for us as the people of God, not that we know all of the particular details, though some people enjoy that. Some people enjoy studying eschatology and all the different eschatological views, and that can be a good thing. But the one thing that we have to believe as Christians, we can't get out of this. We can't get out of believing that the Bible clearly teaches that when the Lord returns, he will return visibly. People will see it, and people will experience it. And the Bible describes that there will be these cataclysmic effects, what is sometimes described as the great conflagration, the great fire of God when he comes back to judge the world the second time. And so because of these things, Peter admonishes the people of God. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? The complete opposite of what these false teachers were teaching. Our Lord says, I am coming back. The Lord is going to come back. And because of that truth, this isn't just a cleverly devised tale. It's not just a fairy tale made up. This is a truth. This is a reality. The Lord is going to return. He's literally going to come back. He is literally at the right hand of God, even at this moment. And he is going to return to redeem his people. And because of this, this teaching, this doctrine ought to influence your life. Because remember, Christianity is not just about changing people's behavior from the outside. Almost all of the application that comes in, whether it's Paul's epistles or the general epistles, it all flows out of the truth about God. It all flows out of doctrine. And the doctrine of the second coming, rather than being something that people should just speculate and to just talk about and discuss, it should be something that very vitally contributes to the transformation of our being and our character into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It should have that effect upon us. Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And so Peter has given us a description here of God's use of water and of fire, and thus the title of the message. And they seem to be very opposite kinds of things, don't they? Water and fire. What is water? One of the most noteworthy things about water is what? The water cleanses. It washes. And that's essentially what God was doing in the Genesis flood. Is he was washing, he was cleansing his creation from all of the corruption, all of the violence and terrible corruption and horribleness of the pre-flood civilization. How does he do it? He does it by water. And then gives us the covenant that he would never do it again by water. When the Lord Jesus Christ intervenes into human history the second time, he's going to judge the world with what? With what he describes here as fire. And what does fire most notably do? One of its qualities is what? It purifies. In fact, Peter in his first epistle has used this as an analogy, hasn't he? 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye loved, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So this is the effect of fire, and the way Peter describes it is that which purifies. And so the promise is what? That when the Lord returns the second time, he is going to transform the heavens and the earth into something much greater than it is now. Because essentially, what is the Lord the most? One of the most important things the Lord is going to do, the Lord is going to remove what from his creation? He's going to remove sin, and he's going to remove the consequences of sin. And what a wonderful, glorious day it is going to be. Because as Paul said, even we ourselves groan within ourselves waiting for the redemption of our body. Are we longing for that, brothers and sisters? Could it be in 2020? I don't want to set dates either. But it's possible. For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Are you ready for his second coming this evening? Have you experienced the new birth? Are you longing and looking to spend eternity with our Lord Jesus Christ? I hope that's the great desire of your heart and the great desire of your life this evening, is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that you're looking for his coming, and may this be used by the Holy Spirit of God to further God's sanctifying work as our heart, as he prepares us, purges our sin, puts to death the old man, and prepares us for the day of resurrection. And so may the Lord bless us as we go into the new year, looking for the day of his second coming.